So let's grab our Bibles and open them up to the book of Genesis. I was looking back at my notes, and it appears that I left off in Genesis. I'm not really sure, to be honest with you, because on one of my last messages, what I did not do is I think I preached that particular morning without any notes. And one of the disadvantages of not having produced notes that morning is that you forget exactly where we left off. But it will be my intention to bring this series from Genesis to a close, not today, but in the next few Sundays, even though we have several more chapters to go. There are large units that go together, so I may need to preach large portions at a time. But we left off, and I touched upon in one of my last messages, and I hope that you know the story, wherein Joseph reconciles and reunites with his brothers. But I give you a snapshot of the end. I didn't fill in all of the information leading to that. So what I'd like to do is I'd like for us to end up in Genesis chapter 41. But before we do so, I think it is good for yourself and for myself to really think about where the story of Joseph begins. It begins in Genesis chapter 37. Now, here's the big picture, and I know that I am repetitive in this regard, but I never want us to lose sight of the big picture. This is God's family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised Abram at the time, that he would be, and through his seed, that they would be a blessing to the nations. And that all people everywhere of every tribe, every tongue, every language would be blessed through Abram. Now, we know in the New Testament that the application is this, that God would bring a Messiah into the world through the family of Abram, the nation that eventually becomes the Israelites. And so, however you view this story, you must always have that ultimate goal in view. And that intention or those plans are still very much in effect by God today. So this isn't just a story from the Old Testament that we draw a moral story. This is the course of history. As long as Jesus tarries, as long as Jesus has not returned, this commission is still very much in effect. Namely, that God's people should go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, that all people might come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And at some future appointed time, the Bible says that Jesus will return in all of his glory and begin to deal not with sin in sense of atoning for sins, but he will begin to divide people, believers from unbelievers. He will begin to divide those who belong to the kingdom of darkness, those who belong to the kingdom of light. The Bible says, Jesus said that he will gather all nations before him at this great resurrection, and he will judge all people. So whether you enter into eternal life or whether you enter into eternal damnation really depends on where you stand with Christ. And so this is really world history, both past, present, and future. And so we come to the story of Joseph because he is a major figure for the rest of Genesis. And in what sense, Chris, is he a major figure? It is through Joseph that God preserves this family. Now, let's go to the end of Genesis, and so that we know what God's intentions are through this entire story. So however you see Genesis chapter 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, all the way to the end of Genesis, you need to have that this was God's intention all along in bringing these things about. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, this is page 44, if you are looking at a Pew Bible or a Thin Line ESV Bible. It says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 44, this is after the death of Jacob, Joseph's father. And the brothers are concerned that now that Jacob is dead, that Joseph will now use his position of authority. He certainly has the power. They fear that Joseph will now exact revenge for how they had treated him. They not had only hated him years before when Joseph was a teenager. They had initially attempted to kill him, but they decided, well, if we kill him, we don't really get any profit out of him. And so they decided to sell him into slavery. And those were the events that eventually, unintended by the evil intentions of the brothers, they landed Joseph in Egypt, where he becomes, next to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the then known world. And so in Genesis 15, here's what we read. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. Now, this is very important because this is the mystery of human agency or human freedom, the fact that we are free to make choices. And even though we may not have the most noble of intentions, in fact, we may have even evil intentions, God can and often does still use those decisions to turn out for good. Now, the wrong conclusion that people make about this is that since this turned out for good, it must mean that I'm not held responsible or I am not even guilty for doing to Joseph what I did because it all turned out for the better. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Notice, number one, that Joseph's brothers themselves admit and confess that what they did was in fact evil. They reasoned among themselves in verse 15, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So there is an admission on the part of Joseph's brothers that they in fact did commit evil and they do bear a measure of guilt. And then even Joseph concedes the point. Look at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. You meant evil. In other words, when you threw me in the pit and when you sought to get rid of me, in other words, you wanted no part. The reason that you got rid of me is because you hated me and you wanted nothing to do with me. You wanted me out of the family and gone to some other land. Those are your intentions. And as far as God was concerned, he too wanted Joseph in the pit. And he too wanted Joseph to be sold into slavery. And he too wanted Joseph in Egypt. You see, but God's intentions and the brothers' intentions were different. So God's intentions were noble and good. What did God mean by their evil? Look at verse 20. As for you, God, you meant evil against me, but God meant it. What is the it a reference to? It is a reference to their evil intentions. God allowed, if I can use that word, I don't really care much for that word, but God allowed, I don't know what other word to use, God allowed them to commit evil because God had a plan to work it all out for good, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So when we go back to Genesis 37, let's turn back.
I want you to know that when the Bible speaks of dreams, at least in this case, it's not talking about you haven't eaten bad pizza and you have nightmares at night, as the saying goes. That's actually not true. I looked into where that saying comes from, and it's kind of crazy, but you guys know what I mean. I don't know why, but as many of you know, I tend to be sort of a workaholic, not because I enjoy it, because out of necessity. And every now and then, when I'm just dragging and I get an opportunity, I'll try to take a nap during the day. But I don't know, as of late, whenever I do take naps during the day, I have the most horrible nightmares that make no sense. I have bad dreams. And you know what they mean? I have no idea what they mean. Because they're subject. It means you shouldn't be sleeping during the day, Chris. I don't know. But that's not the dream that is in view, or that's not the kind of dreams that are in view when Pharaoh dreams and when Joseph dreams and when his fellow prisoners dream. These are dreams that are divinely given that have to do with the future. And so in Genesis chapter 37, that's one of the problems that we have with words that we use today like dream. And so when the word dream comes up in the Bible, we assume it means the same thing. It does not. And so here's something about Joseph that is especially noteworthy. It's surprising because, number one, he is a young man. He is a teenager. The Bible specifically tells us that when the story starts, look at Genesis chapter 37 in verse 2. It says, these are the generations of Jacob, which means this. This is about the family of Jacob. And it says, Joseph, being 17 years old, so he's still in youth group. He's not even in an adult church yet. Just kidding, they didn't have a youth group. He's already considered a man at this point. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. Joseph, at this point, has already been given a measure of responsibility. Do not picture him as a little spoiled brat who is hanging around his older brothers who are full-blown into adulthood, and he's just the annoying little brother who's just running around tattletelling. That, unfortunately, has been the picture that often gets portrayed when it comes to Joseph. But as I study this further, it just simply does not make sense. I do not think that the biblical author meant for us to come away with the conclusion that these things happened to Joseph because he was a proud little spoiled brat, and he had it coming to him, what they did to him, because, I mean, you don't act like that with your brothers. You can go tattletelling. Maybe you've heard that, but I think that is a horrible way to handle the text. Here's what I think the author is telling us. He's telling us something that even though he was young, there's something very special and unique about Joseph. Number one, as I studied this, even though it just says that he was pastoring the flock with his brothers, the idea here is that he most certainly already has some measure of responsibility that has been assigned to him by his father. Why? Because his father recognizes that Joseph is different than his brothers. Now, you might say, of course he's different. He's young. He hasn't had the opportunity to engage in evil and in deceit like his brothers. You know the family history. Even Jacob himself was a liar and a cheater. He acted very deceitfully. Joseph's older brothers had acted also very deceitfully. And when they killed all the males of the particular town because of what they had done to their sister, and Abraham himself, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them are indicted in one way or another for some kind of scandal or moral failing. In fact, in Genesis chapter 38, we went over that. Judah, one of his brothers, goes and has relations with his daughter-in-law. He didn't know it was his daughter-in-law at the time. He thought he was just simply with a prostitute. And so when you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they were men of faith, and when you look at Joseph's brothers, all of them are stained with some kind of moral failing. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob is sinless. I'm saying that there is nothing, in fact, there is nothing for the rest of Genesis
that tells us anything negative, not a single thing negative about Joseph. That is absolutely amazing. And so I think that what the author is doing is he's giving us insight as to the character of Joseph and how he indeed stands apart from his brothers. Now, I want you to see this in Genesis chapter 37, verse 14. Are you there, church? So Jacob said to Joseph in verse 14, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." See, this is the family business. And the brothers have charge of a certain amount of sheep. And when Jacob needs a trustworthy source, someone who will be honest, someone who will be honest, someone who is dependable, who does he call upon? Is it Joseph because he knows he's a tattletale, or because he knows something of the character of Joseph? I believe that he knows something of the character of Joseph, that he knows that Joseph is an honest individual, even if it brings him ill repute or brings him in bad standing with his brothers. You see, because he had done this before. Let's go back to verse 2. Verse 3, the last statement before verse 3 in Genesis chapter 37, it says, "And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father." Now, the author admits this much, and I've explained this before in previous messages. Israel, who is Jacob, he loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. I don't want to unpack everything that is there. I did so in a previous message. So on one hand, the brothers do see that their teenage brother is highly favored by their father. Now, whether it's fair or unfair, you have to factor in several things. The brothers have a history of doing evil things. And you know as well as I do that you treat your kids according to their behavior and their track record. Some you don't leave by themselves because they'll burn the house down. And others you can leave the house and not worry about them. How you treat them just depends on their character. And so that's the first clue that we have. Now, we know what happens. They sell him into slavery. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 39. He gets sold into slavery. The brothers betray him. Now, here's what Potiphar notices about Joseph. And I'm telling you that whatever Potiphar sees in Joseph, it's the same thing that Jacob saw in him. The Bible teaches, we see earlier in Genesis, that when someone has the favor of God upon their life, it's evident even to outsiders. It's evident even to people who are watching them. They say, the favor of God is upon this person. It's hard to describe, but there are just some people who it's very perceivable that whatever they do succeeds, and there's some kind of divine favor over their life. Have you ever met anyone like that? I haven't. No, I'm just kidding. But they are. But it has really not much to do with them, but more so with the purposes of God upon their lives. Now, so look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. It says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian who bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there," watch this, "the Lord was with Joseph." Now, that's the author. That's Moses telling us the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. So not only is the author acknowledging that the Lord was with Joseph, in verse 3, it says his master, meaning Potiphar, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. You see, Potiphar notices in Joseph someone who is worthy of being put in charge of things.
This is not a spoiled little brat. This is someone of upright moral character, a trustworthy individual. Now, if you doubt my interpretation of this, if you doubt that, then it becomes even more evident later on in the text, because who you are, who you are is made evident by what you do when you think no one will find out or when no one is watching. And Joseph has an opportunity to do wrong, but it's really amazing. Watch this. Look at verse 6. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, watch this, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So he's a slave, but he's put in charge over this apparently wealthy man's household, and the boss doesn't have any concerns about Joseph. I don't know if you've ever been in a position of being a supervisor or an employer, and you hire people, much to your regret. They cannot be left alone for 1 minute. You have to babysit them and carry them by the hand, because they're either going to steal something or break something or do nothing at all. Or maybe you've worked with such people. It's horrible. But not in this case. The Lord is with Joseph. Everything he does succeeds. But wait, not only is his character outstanding, but wait, there's more. Look at the end of verse 6, right before verse 7. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So not only is this man an upright, moral individual, he's good looking too. It's like every Christian woman's dream, right? Not only he's a godly, how is it he look? Well, I mean, he's a godly person. He's a good personality. No, this guy, he's got the best of both worlds. And the result is this. Verse 7, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, meaning she looked at him lustfully. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. He refused. And listen to verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, so this is continual. This is not a one-time incident. This is a persistent sexual harasser. That's what she is in today's mind. This is someone who is harassing sexually someone at work and trying to tempt him and seduce him. And this is day after day, the Bible says, but he would not listen to her. He would not listen to her. Now, I want us to get a little bit into the rationale in the way that Joseph fought this particular sin. Okay, because this is very insightful. What was Joseph's thinking in resisting the tempter or the temptress in this case? I want you to look at verse 6. Verse 8, I'm sorry. Now, listen to this. Sometimes people are presented with the opportunity to do the wrong thing. And what keeps them from doing the wrong thing is the fear of getting caught. That's the only thing that keeps them. That's the only thing that keeps them from doing wrong. They say no because if I get caught, there are two kinds of people. Some people who refuse to do the wrong thing because it's simply the wrong thing to do. They have a standard from God and they don't want to sin against God. They say, look, I don't want to do that because it's just wrong. Well, nobody will see. Well, God will see. How about that? And then there's other people who will say, no, I don't want to do that, man, because if we get caught, it's not worth it. But what if we don't get caught? Well, can you ensure me that we won't get caught? See, those are two different kinds. One of them is a worldly kind of reasoning, and the other is a godly kind of reasoning. And so the first thing that Joseph does is he recognizes his position, and I would even say his possessions. Look at verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge." Isn't that interesting? Let's think about that for a moment. when he thinks about resisting sin, he starts off by reminding himself of his position and even his possessions. He acknowledges that he is someone else's servant. That's what I mean by position and possessions. And he understands that he, though he is a slave, he is somewhat free. He understands that everything under Potiphar's house, he's free in a sense to enjoy it, whether it's the possessions or whether it's the food. And so he first starts off by affirming the positive. Now, where am I going with this? I want to give you two other analogies from Scripture, and maybe this will help you and give you insight, because you will be more prone to sin. You'll be weaker in your fight to sin when you think that God has withheld good from you. And when you are in a position that you don't deserve to be, that's what causes bitterness. That's what causes bitterness. That's why people will steal at work. Well, they don't pay me enough to do that. I mean, they haven't given me a raise in 4 or 5 years, and the boss is horrible. And so you have this ingratitude, and so it empowers you that if you want to steal something, you're more prone to it because you have this sense of ingratitude. You don't know how to count the blessings in your life. Do you remember the story of King David? And I want you to know that this is a godly kind of reasoning. It's not just that Joseph made this up. There's something going on here that is particularly godly. I'll give you an example. When King David, you know the story, he is in his palace, and the Bible says even before then, God had given him rest from his enemies. He sees a woman who is bathing, and he gives into temptation and has it arranged, knowing that they told him this is somebody else's wife. But he abuses his position of king, and God sends a prophet to King David and tells him a story about a man who had taken somebody else's sheep. And I'm sparing you all the details because I'm sure you know the story. And when King David hears this parable, this story, he becomes angry that this person who was rich took from a poor man when he could have just taken from among his own possessions. And King David was calling for blood. And then Nathan, of course, and this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You can turn there because I know Letty's going to want to know where exactly that story is. But we can turn there if you'd like. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is page 263. And for the sake of time, I just want to go down to Nathan telling King David that he is the one who was guilty. Look at verse 7. But here's what I'm trying to draw your attention to. I want you to think about how God reasons with King David. Is everyone there in verse 7? Nathan said to David, "You are the man," meaning you are the one who is guilty. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Notice the positive affirmation. Notice the good things that David had in his life. He says, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." David is a rich man. He had assumed the kingship. And everything that had belonged to Saul before, who had rebelled against God, was now under David's charge. And so God is telling King David, "I have been very generous with you." In other words, King David, you lacked nothing. And just for good measure, listen to what God says at the end of verse 8. "And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." In other words, if you thought that being king and giving all these things over to you, if you wanted more, I'd given you more. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." But don't you find it interesting that God first began with, "Here are all of the blessings you had.
I think this is what Joseph is doing. Though he had been betrayed and though he had been sold into slavery, he didn't dwell on these things. These things didn't make him bitter. He was grateful for the fact that his own boss, Potiphar, recognized that the Lord was with him and that he was put in charge. And he understood that getting involved with his boss's wife would be not just wicked, but greatly wicked, as he put it. Now, this is a pattern. Eve almost got it right. She almost did. What do I mean by that? Because it appears initially that even Eve started down this road, but she lost that battle. Because when the Bible starts off, you see, many people think that the Bible begins with God's negative commands. And this is something that is should be insightful for us, that when we think of the Bible, it might be true with us, and I know it's especially true with unbelievers, that when they think of the Bible, the first thing they think of are prohibitions, the things you are not allowed to do, the things that God that displease God. And so we somehow think that the Bible begins with negative commands. You shall not do this. You shall not do this. You shall, and that, and so our flesh doesn't like that, doesn't like these things. It doesn't like that approach. So it's interesting that we often forget that the Bible begins with good, and the Lord saw that it was good, and the Lord saw that it was good, and this pleased the Lord, and God created man in his own image, and God blessed him, and God told him, be fruitful and multiply, and God told him that every tree that is pleasant to the sight, that he made every tree to spring up that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and he told Adam, you are free to eat from anything. All these, not one prohibition until after all the good is laid down. You ever notice that? And the Bible said that God made all the food look good. And he told Adam, I don't know exactly where it is. I made note of it last night. It's in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. The first command is a positive command. Be fruitful and multiply is essentially live your life, enjoy it, have a family, and look over the earth as my representative. These are positive things. I know I'm getting off track here, but it should have some application or implications towards our parenting style. Are we the kind of parent that begins with, your kids are not allowed to do? And when they think of a parent, it's always about, my mom always says no, just negative, negative. That's not God's style. He begins with good and affirming and blessing, and then comes in with the negative, saying pretty much, if you do this, it will ruin all the good. So God's intentions are kind and noble, and he is for our happiness. And it's only after the stating of the positive that he states the negative. And the Lord God commanded the man, this is verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And if you're dead, you cannot be fruitful. And if you're dead, you cannot multiply. And if you're dead, you cannot enjoy life. So the reason that God commands us to refrain from sin is not because he is a killjoy, but because sin will kill your joy. And so in Genesis chapter 3, Eve seemed to initially understand this. She almost had it, but the devil, as the Bible says, was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And so in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent says to the woman at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see, it's the devil that began with the negative, with the prohibition. That's what he focused on, like a good salesman. And I say, man, what do you mean? Because salesmen will often persuade you to buy into something that you don't really need and is bad for you. You may have a perfectly fine car in your driveway,
and you're not making any more payments. It's all paid off. There's nothing wrong with it. And you're perfectly happy. But then you come across a salesman. I want you to look at this car. Does your car have this? And what they begin to do is they begin to make you feel like you have the worst car in the world. Up until then, you didn't feel that. Yeah, I mean, that's a nice model. I mean, I know it's like 5-6 years old, but one of the things this car is missing, and it almost seems like the devil, I'm not saying being a salesman is bad. I'm saying there's a principle in here that the devil sort of does the same thing. He makes it appear that Eve is being sold short by God, that she doesn't really have everything that she could have. But she begins with the positive in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat." Oh, God, oh, certainly God told us that we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So she follows this pattern set down by God. First the positive, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." And the devil says, "Yeah, let's concentrate on that." Because as soon as the feeling comes over you that you feel that God is selling you short, and that God is withholding something, and you concentrate on that, I guarantee you, you're going to be weakened in your fight against sin. And so Joseph, understanding his position, and understanding that he had indeed been blessed by God, he says that he is not greater about Potiphar, back to Genesis chapter 39. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. And then look at verse 9. How then can I do this? He doesn't say wickedness. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So notice also that it's not just wickedness. He not only understands that adultery would be sin, but it would be especially egregious in this respect because of his position. You know, it's one thing. You know, unlike a lot of people don't believe this, but the Bible does say that some sins are worse than others. Not all sin is equal. I know a lot of people believe that, but the Bible absolutely does not teach that. The gravity of sin is often measured by who you are. So if you are someone who does not know anything about God, are unfamiliar with the scriptures, has no upbringing in the things of God, their particular sins are still sins and they're still guilty and they'll still answer to God, but they won't answer to God in the same way that you'll answer to God, who have sat here week after week, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, being exposed to the Word of God. Your sins carry a little bit more weight towards God because of where you are in your knowledge of God. And of course, that's why we have Jesus. Either way, whether ignorant or informed, all sins are forgiven in Christ if we just simply trust Him. But it is true, it stands true, that some sins are indeed worse than others. Now let's go to Genesis chapter. So we know what happens. Look at verse 19 of Genesis chapter 39. Now he's falsely accused, and some commentators, rightfully so, and this kind of was my own conclusion as well, because of what we know, if a slave, someone like Joseph, who really had no standing, wasn't an Egyptian, if he had been accused, or anyone for that matter is accused of attempting to rape a woman, they would have put him to death. And so the fact that they don't makes most people suspicious that perhaps, even though the Bible doesn't say this, it's not a crazy idea to believe that Potiphar himself didn't really believe his wife, because a man knows his wife, okay? But in order to save face, he at least put him in prison. But some people believe that Potiphar himself very likely didn't really believe his wife, but he just simply couldn't let the matter or not do anything about it because, well, that's his wife. And so in verse 20 it says, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." So he doesn't just go to the state jail. He goes to a federal penitentiary, so to speak. But he goes to a special jail or prison where the king's prisoners are. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So not only Jacob had seen the favor of God upon his own son, Potiphar had seen the favor of God upon Joseph's life. And now the keeper of the prisoner, he too, you see this pattern here? We're not talking about a spoiled little brat here. We're talking about a man whose life, it was very evident that the favor of God was over his life. Look at verse 22. And what does the keeper of the prison do with Joseph? He does the same thing Potiphar did. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Church, do you see this pattern here? Seems like Joseph cares about people. He's concerned about the well-being of others. It makes him a good leader despite the bad things that have happened to him. And if you know anything, people who are evil, they hate godly people. They hate people who are honest. They hate people who do the right thing because it makes them look bad. Now, let me just give you a little detail here. Look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 40. It says, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Watch this. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. So for some reason, Joseph is assigned to look after these prisoners. And we're not talking about a prison guard in the same way that we think of prison guards today. He seemed just somebody. Joseph seems to care about these two individuals so much so that when he sees them sad one day, he asks them, what's wrong? This is not a regular prison guard, and he sees a prisoner who's upset. Another guy asks, hey, what's wrong with him? I don't know what's wrong with him. There's always something. I mean, we're in prison, right? Who cares what's wrong with him? But that's not the case. It says in verse 5, and one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, and he didn't care because they're prisoners. Noah doesn't say that. He saw that they were troubled. He wasn't callous or indifferent, thinking, of course they're troubled, they're in prison. No, he really is concerned about them. Verse 7, so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? In other words, what's wrong? They said to him, we have dreams. We have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it had budded, it blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hands as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in the pit. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered, and this is why Joseph is an honest person, because even though he shows concern for these two individuals, he's not going to lie to them. Okay, you ever met? There are people in your life who don't truly care about you. And you know how? You know? Because they never tell you anything negative. They never tell you anything that indicts your character. They never rebuke you. They never get on you. They never tell you. It's always false prophet kind of speech. You're wonderful. Oh, it's great. And be careful of those people. Now, on the other hand, if you have friends that are just negative and they're just miserable wretches and they're not, there's got to be some balance. You have to have the kind of friends who, on one hand, they can affirm you and be honest with you and bless you. And then on the other hand, they can also be honest with you when it's the bad. And this is the kind of character. There is a reason why Jacob told Joseph, go check on your brothers and bring me word. And he did so, and he was honest. Not even, I know my brothers are going to be bad, but my dad wants me to tell him what's going on with the sheep. I'm not going to lie to him. So Potiphar recognizes this in Joseph, and the people in prison recognize this, and now his fellow prisoners recognize this. In verse 17, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. He doesn't even use euphemisms. Here's the interpretation. Woo, you're going to get to be with the Lord. He tells them exactly how things are going to play out. Again, because he is an honest individual. And of course, the rest of the story tells us that it played out as exactly how Joseph had interpreted the dreams. This is the second time that Joseph has something to do with the dreams. Now, I have gone over this. Leading up to Genesis 41. Church, do we have time? No? Wow, I guess not. All right. So let's fast forward to Genesis chapter 41. Raise your hand if you know what happens in Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh's dreams. Okay. When Pharaoh has these dreams, he is troubled just like the chief baker and just like the cupbearer. And in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 41, it says, so in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Look at this. Now 2 years have gone by and no mention of Joseph yet. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. And I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now Pharaoh tells Joseph the dreams. Now Joseph understands that these are not dreams that he produced when he first had his own. He understands that the chief baker and the cupbearer, they had dreams that were given by God so as to reveal what was going to happen. That was also a setup so that he could end up here. You see God orchestrating this? Look at verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So, what does a meteorologist do? What does a meteorologist do? To the best of his ability, a meteorologist predicts the weather. And Isaac is like sort of the meteorologist is Isaac's prophet. And whether Isaac is going to go out, put seed in the ground, or harvest is going to depend on the meteorologist, but Isaac understands that the meteorologist is just the messenger. The meteorologist isn't making it rain, right? Some people think that God is a meteorologist, that he is predicting the weather, that God sees the future. There's famine coming to Egypt, and there are 7 years of prosperity, and according to Joseph, it is what God is about to do. God is the one who brings these years of plenty, and God is the one who brings the famine. God wasn't predicting the conditions of the future. Church, this is a very important point, because that's how people perceive God. They think he's simply someone who's looking into the future and then making decisions to accommodate his people because of what God sees is coming. God doesn't know the future because he sees the future. God knows the future because he wrote the future. Do you understand the difference? And look at verse 32. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is what? Verse 32. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams mean that God, that the thing is what by God, church? Fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, here's towards the end here, and I want you to see this. Verse 37, Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph is indeed a wise individual, very discerning and full of the Spirit of God. Pharaoh recognizes what Jacob recognized. Pharaoh recognizes what Potiphar had recognized. Pharaoh recognizes what the keeper of the prison recognized. Joseph is a wise, trustworthy individual, worthy of putting him in charge of things. If there's a man who should be put in charge, it has to be Joseph. You see, but it isn't about Joseph. Watch. So here's what Joseph suggests in verse 33. He says, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Joseph by himself, no committee. There wasn't some government council. There was no act of Congress. Everybody puts their heads together. Joseph knew the math. He even knew the percentage that had to be stored up. Just like that, he's like, here's what you need to do to survive the 7 years of famine. He's a single individual. And he told Pharaoh, you need to find someone like that. Right? He didn't say, me, ooh, pick me. Right? Look at verse 37. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Meaning Joseph is the obvious candidate. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Now, in weeks to come, we'll get over the particulars. But God is responsible for building up this nation. Now, the rest of the story is this. When the 7 years of famine come in, Egypt has a monopoly on food. And so everyone, even the surrounding regions, they first sell their cattle, then they sell their land, and Pharaoh becomes owner of pretty much everything. And Joseph, in order for people to survive, is very generous. He says, look, sell your land to Pharaoh, and when you do, we'll give it right back. And here's what you'll do. Everything, all of your profits, you're going to render to Pharaoh one-fifth of everything. And the people were happy with that. And so Pharaoh became the whole nation became a powerful, mighty nation. Egypt prospers because of God's promise. I will bless those who bless you, meaning those who bless Abraham's family, those who treat Abraham's family well, they will prosper. But those who curse Abraham's family, it won't go well for them. And in the book of Exodus, God tells Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh who is persecuting and enslaving and killing God's family. What was God doing in Genesis? God says, for this reason, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. In other words, even as early as Genesis, God is building up Pharaoh, not this particular Pharaoh, by Pharaoh meaning Egypt, into a powerful nation, so God could put his saving power on display when he removes them later from the land. And so we will end there. Lord willing, we'll pick it up. But I think we've covered a lot of ground. And so let's stand.